of you know what Mad Libs are? I'm seeing a few hands. I'm already seeing some giggles. Excellent. So Mad Libs, for those of you who don't know, is a word game that you play with two or more people. And one of the folks has a Mad Libs pad. And they ask everybody else who's there to give them a list of words. So maybe you say, all right, give me a noun, a place, a color, a number, a location. It's a game when you learn very quickly who paid attention in elementary school grammar classes. Based on the answers, we get to things like give me an adverb or an adjective. So after the person with the notebook gets all the words and they filled in all the blanks, they read a story where they put in the words that people have just guessed. And so you end up with things that go something like this. John and Greg were skipping through a tunnel of pudding while weaving blue exploding chickens. You get things that are just total nonsense that make zero sense. And the more, you know, outlandish, the funnier the stories get. So I've got to be honest, this morning's gospel passage is giving me some serious Mad Lib vibes. Like, I imagine Luke is sitting there after a really long day, and he's with some other people, and he's like, oh, I need a word. I need a word for this sentence. I need, Mark, give me a noun. Mark, give me an adjective. And I want to say, hey, Luke, some of those words in there, I don't think those words mean what you think they mean, because this doesn't make any sense. And if to make matters worse, I feel like he did the thing that, when I was in seminary and grad school, I'd be doing research, I'd have this stack of note cards with quotes from things that I've read that I'll work into my paper. And not that I ever did this, but, you know, if you got to that moment and you were done with your paper, but it didn't quite meet the page requirements, you just threw a few more quotes in there just to, you know, space it out a bit. And I feel like Luke got to the end of the section and said, it needs to be just a little longer, and had this stack of note cards of things Jesus says and just throws a bunch at the end and says, great, that all works. This gospel passage, it's kind of a mess. Hope God doesn't strike me down for saying that, but it's true. I mean, who here, when I was proclaiming the gospel a moment ago, like, was with me the whole time from, you know, the holy gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Luke till the gospel of the Lord? Like, who actually followed the gospel passage all the way through? And I'm pretty sure if you raise your hand right now, you're lying, and it's not good to lie in church. On Tuesday, when I was doing the bulletins and read this week's lesson for the first time, I kid you not, I read that gospel passage four times and thought, maybe I'm just not awake enough for this. Went and got coffee, came back, read it four more times, and like, yeah, I got nothing for this. So this is a gospel passage that has stymied preachers and congregations for generations. Because it's not like the parables we know and love. This, in a way, doesn't make sense for us. It's contradictory to much that we hear in Scripture. You know, unlike other parables, there's no clear character that stands in the place of God. There's no clear character that's us. And let's be honest, the main character of this story is not really the model of discipleship that we hear in other passages. I wish that I could stand up here and say, you know, over the next several minutes, I'm going to break open this passage for you so that it makes sense and is all understandable. We can go on our merry way knowing exactly what's happening today. But if I said that to you, I would be lying. And as already stated, lying in church is bad. Lying in general is bad, but I feel like especially in church, lying's not such a good idea. So I don't have answers. I don't have clear explanations to make all of this seem clear and straightforward. But I have to offer you today are a few observations that might help us just get something, a bit of good news, a kernel of truth out of this lesson. I think the first thing about this lesson that's actually a gift to us is that it's complicated. It's not straightforward. Because in life and in faith, in Scripture, there are no easy answers. This isn't one of those moments where we can say, like the parable of the prodigal son or the good Samaritan or Jesus the good shepherd. We say, yeah, we know this story. I mean, I'm pretty sure many of you here, I can say some of those parables, and you could get up and tell the story without looking at anything. This isn't one of those parables that we know really well, and so we know what the takeaway is. And so it requires us to enter in, to explore, to wrestle. It is a parable that's got some ambiguity and some complexity and some confusion, just like life. And so it's an invitation to say to us, we've got to enter in, wrestle and struggle and figure out what's going on. The other thing I think is really great about that is as we enter into that struggle and the complexity of this lesson, as we enter into the messiness, it's a reminder that God is present with us in the messiness and the complications of life. Because while I don't know that I've got this gospel passage all figured out and I know all the ins and out of it, I do know that God is in the midst of it, just like God is in the midst of the messiness of our daily lives. So I think this is an invitation for us to say, all right, let's put our boots on and step right into the messiness and see what's going on. This parable is known as the parable of the dishonest manager, the dishonest steward. And as the story goes, there's a rich guy who owns this agricultural estate, and he hires a guy to be the manager, you know, so property manager, business manager kind of guy. Word gets back to the rich owner saying, your manager? Not doing such a great job. He is squandering your property. And so, of course, the owner is like, well, who wants to maximize profits and all that, says, the manager's got to go. So the manager then, he knows this is coming. He knows he's about to get fired. And so he's like, uh-oh, I'm going to be in a bit of trouble here because I'm about to lose my job. And as we hear in the gospel, he is not strong enough to do manual labor and he is too proud to beg. And so he's got to come up with another plan to save himself. And so he hatches this idea. Before the owner can fire him, the manager starts calling up all the people who are in debt to the owner. And he calls them up and says, hey, how much do you owe? The person says, 100 jugs of olive oil. And the manager says, take your bill and make it 50. And how much do you owe? And they said, 100 containers of wheat. He says, take your bill and make it 80. The manager does this not out of some benevolence to those who are the workers, but he does it to gain their favor, thinking if I do this, then when I show up at their door, they'll give me a place to stay, they'll give me food, and I'll be taken care of. The manager, let's be clear, is acting selfishly. He cares only about himself. He's trying to save his own skin and provide new opportunities for himself. But through those actions, something quite important happens. Scholars talk about the amount of debt that these people had was a debt so large that it wouldn't have been just for one person. It would have been for multiple families, if not for an entire village. Debt so large, the likelihood of them ever being paid off was slim to none, which would have meant those workers, those people, were effectively held in debt slavery to the owner. So the manager does. The manager who spent his career, for better or for worse, in the role that he had of exploiting these workers to get more money and more riches for the owner, he now turns the table. And he takes those riches and he gives them back through this debt relief, through reducing what these people owe to an amount that's a little bit more manageable. Through his action of selfishness, of trying to just look out for himself, this manager gives to these workers a bit of liberation, a little bit of freedom, gets them one step closer to where they need to be, and makes freedom actually a possibility for them. I think one of the ways God shows up in the messiness of humanity is that God takes that which we do, which is less than stellar, and transforms it to use it for God's purposes. God can take our selfishness, our self-centeredness. God can take the very worst that humanity has to offer and use that for a means of life and salvation. That's what we see that happens in the act of this dishonest manager. And by the way, the greatest act of God taking the worst that humanity can do and turning it to means of salvation is what God does on the cross. God takes the worst that humanity has to offer, the crucifixion, and makes that a means of life. God shows up in our messiness and brings light and life and liberation through our shortcomings. I want to be clear. I don't want to get into the whole ends justifying the means things, because that's a whole other story. And I'm not trying to say, do whatever you want, be selfish, because God's going to find a way. So don't take that. Please don't let that be your takeaway from this messiness. But even when we do what we shouldn't do, you know, those lines from the confession, when we've done what we ought not to have done and not done what we ought to have done, God can still find a way. So then that brings us to kind of the end of this gospel passage and all, like, I feel like the bullet point sayings of Jesus that all have kind of something tangentially related to wealth and all that. And, you know, again, about those who can be trusted with the honest wealth and all of that, which felt a bit like a tongue twister. I don't know if it sounded like a tongue twister when you were hearing it, but to say it sounded like, felt like a tongue twister. But it gets that last line and those last sayings about you can't serve two masters. You can't serve God and wealth. I don't know, it's one of those things, it feels a little weird at the end of all this, and it's like, all right, great. Well, maybe at least give us something that we can talk about and kind of ignore the rest of the reading. But I think just maybe, these things actually do kind of go together. Maybe Luke does know what Luke's doing, you know, inspired by God and all of that, and writing the gospel. I'm really going to get struck down in this. So what I think, the whole you can't serve God and wealth, you can't serve two masters is really getting at, is that idea that you can't be selfish, you can't participate in the exploitation of workers, you can't participate in the oppression of people, and say you also stand on the side of God. You can't just look out for yourself and be selfish and say, God will work it out, and so I can have my cake and eat it too. It doesn't work that way. We've got to move ourselves from serving those masters which are about death and destruction, that are about harm and about greed, all the things that are contrary to God. We've got to move from those things over to the ways of God and serve our true master. Serve the one who brings life and love and light and liberation to the world. Serve the one who can actually take all of that stuff which we shouldn't be doing and transform it to say, yeah, y'all know you're all trying, but you're missing the mark, but I got you. This passage is messy. It's complicated and might make us even a little uncomfortable as Jesus is challenging financial structures and exploitation and things which we can see alive and well in our own day. But I hope in the midst of the messiness, we can leave here recognizing that no matter what, God is still present. No matter what, God will find a way. No matter what, even when we fall short, even when we do things with less than the best of motives, God will bring about God's end to those things. I hope, and maybe just a little bit of the messiness and murkiness of this gospel has been cleared up. I'm sure it's not all clear for everybody, because it's not clear for me. And we give thanks for that. And then the opportunity that 3 years from now, we'll hear these again. And maybe we can dip a little further into the messiness. Maybe we can get a little less murky. And then 3 years after that, we'll hear it again. And 3 years, right? But no matter what, I hope what this is a reminder to us is to enter into the stories, those we know and those we don't, to see how God is working. And to recognize that God is present in the midst of all of it, even when it makes no sense to us, even when it seems outlandish and ridiculous, even when it seems like this is some Mad Lib story that somebody came up in the middle of the night. God is present with us, always working to accomplish God's purposes on earth. Amen.
Amen. Amen.